Bible with you. Why don't you take it out and open it up to 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, where in just a moment we will be continuing our study of love in 1 Corinthians. Will you pray with me? Father God, yours is an abundant and amazing love, and there is none like it. In these weeks, we are trying to understand better your love that we might be more loving ourselves, that we might emulate your love as we go through our days. And that's our prayer this morning, that as we return again to these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that, Lord, you would teach us about your great love for us so that we might live that love toward those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so starting in verse 1, we read, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." So we started last week in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, and we saw that love is the necessary and primary virtue for the Christian life. That it doesn't matter what our spiritual gifts are, how great our faith is, how deep our knowledge is, or even how sacrificial we are. That without love, it's nothing. And I left you with two challenges. The first was to begin memorizing these 13 verses in 1 Corinthians 13. I hope you have made a good start on that. Hopefully, by the end of this, we will all have more of 1 Corinthians memorized than we do this morning. I think that's a pretty safe guess if we at least try. But I also left you with the challenge to consider this question. If love is the measure of maturity, how mature am I on a scale of 0 to Christ? And I hope you were able to begin pondering that, to begin thinking that through. And I hope that some of us at least realized, you know, to really answer that question, I probably need to have a clearer picture in my mind of what this love is all about anyways. And if you did have that realization, that was the one I wanted you to have, because I wanted you to come back this morning ready to learn more about love, so that you could better answer that question. And so this morning, we are only going to look at the next sentence of 1 Corinthians 13 in verses 4 and just the very beginning of verse 5. As we look at these three word pairs that are used here to begin painting a picture for us of the practice of love, what love looks like when we put it into practice. And as we begin, I want you to recognize and understand that behind these words are verbs. In the Greek, every description here in this sentence is a verb that's used, not an adjective. And I think that at least in part, that is to remind us that love is about action. It's not simply an affection for someone, but it is the actions that we take because of that affection. And so we start in verse 4, where we read that love is patient. Now, the idea here of being patient or long-suffering in other translations is to be even-tempered while enduring trying circumstances. It is the idea that patient love waits calmly. Now, this is important to the Corinthians, because in Corinth, they're in a bit of a rush. If we go back, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says, "Do not pronounce judgment before the time." You see, they're already rushing to judgment on one another, on what's good and what's bad. And then he says also in verse 8 that they believe they already have everything they want, everything they need, already they're rich, already they're kings. And so not only are they rushing to judgment on one another, but they're also rushing ahead, thinking that they have already arrived at maturity. And to this group of people who are rushing, and their rushing is leading them into division and divisiveness, Paul reminds them, love is not in a hurry, love is willing to wait. Love waits, of course, and it is patient because God is patient. We saw last week that the love we are called to is God's love. And to be godly is to reflect that love of God. Well, Peter, writing to a church in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, who are pretty sure that Jesus maybe isn't really coming back like he promised, because it's been like, you know, 25, 30 years at that point, and that's a long time to wait. Peter writes to him and says, "Whoa, slow down, guys. The Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient." You see, we have a patient God, and therefore we are expected to treat one another with that same kind of patience. And I don't know about you, but when I think about God's patience with me, I am overwhelmed by it. The fact that though I was born a sinner, and it didn't take long for me to bring that to completion as a child, yet God did not simply say, "You know what, I'm done. You are now cut off, and you shall never have the opportunity to be one of my people." But instead, God was patient, and I came to faith in Christ as a teenager. But his patience didn't end there. "Hey, you need to be mature or else you're done, and I'm kicking you out of the family. You're voted off the island." Instead, God's been patient all along. And he's patient with each one of us, never arriving at that point where he says, "Whoa, you missed church this morning? Oh, that's it. Whoa, you forgot to read your Bible this morning? You're done." But instead, being patient every step of the way. And that is the key to being patient with others, is to remember God's patience with me. I find it much easier to remain calm and patient when I think about how calm and patient God has been in my life towards me. And so as we're evaluating our love, we should probably ask the question, well, when I love people, do I tend toward frustration because I think they should be getting it faster? They should be learning quicker? Or am I patient with them? Because I recognize that just as I am in process, so too are they. So the love that we're called to is a patient love. It's not only a patient love, it's a kind love. The church father Origen wrote on this first part of verse 4 that this kind love means a sweetness toward all persons. You see, this is a gentle love, and kind love is gentle toward others. It's not harsh with them. It's not abrasive, but it seeks to care for them in a gentle, kind, warm-hearted way. And just like patience is given to us because patience reflects God's love, so too does kindness. I think of Christ for just a moment. Does Christ coerce us into the faith? Does Christ show up at our doorstep and start twisting arms and forcing us to believe something whether we want to or not? No, he beseeches us. He calls out to us. He says, my sheep hear my voice and they recognize it and they follow me. Not I show up with a stick and start beating them until they get the picture. Christ is kind. His love is kind. And so we are called to express that kindness in our love toward others. One of the best examples of this kindness that I have seen is a pastor I knew years ago in the suburbs of Chicago. Rich had been a pastor when he and I first met for like 35 years. He'd pastored in free churches from Fullerton to the upper Midwest. Now ending his career, he was there in the Chicagoland area. And he was a part of our ministerial that met at another free church in the city. And so we were together regularly. And he took it upon himself, having this 30-some years of experience, to work on building relationships with younger pastors who are coming right out of Trinity and starting in their first church position. Because he wanted to be there to encourage them and to help them learn some of the lessons that he had learned over the years. And what was kind about Rich was the way he handled these knuckleheads. And I was one of those knuckleheads, just to be absolutely clear. You know, we would have conversations as a group, sometimes one-on-one. We'd be talking about how things were going at the churches we served and the ministries we served at. And invariably, someone would start talking in a foolish kind of way, thinking that, at 25 years old with their Masters of Divinity, they knew everything. And if that church would just listen to me, then everything would be awesome, just like in Lego movies. So, invariably, this would happen. And Rich would not be harsh, even though, there's probably a part of him that wanted to just, kind of metaphorically backhand the young man and say, are you kidding me? Is that really what you learned in seminary? But he never did. He was always kind and gentle, using examples from his own life and his own ministry, sometimes simply asking questions that had been honed over 30 years of ministry. He was able to help these young men see their own foolishness without having to be unkind and harsh toward them. Brothers and sisters, as we evaluate our love, we need to be asking, is my love for others the kind of love that is actively seeking to be kind? And for some, that's a challenge because we say things like, oh, well, the truth hurts, and we kind of write off the fact that we're abrasive. That's true. Sometimes the truth does hurt. But the real question is it the truth that's hurting, or is it the way that I'm sharing the truth that's hurting? Brothers and sisters, we are called not to be abrasive with one another, but to be kind. And so again, as we evaluate that love, as we ask that question on a scale of zero to Christ, where am I? We should be considering whether or not we are actively seeking to be kind toward the people around us. And that leads us to the next word pair here. Where we go from positive, love is patient and kind, to negative, love does not envy or boast. Of course, to be envious is to be painfully desirous of someone else's advantage. It's not just to look at what someone else has and say, wow, that'd be really cool to have that house or to have that promotion. It's to look at it and actually experience upset and pain because they have it. Now, we've already compared patience and kindness to God's love, and I thought, well, we should do the same with envy because God's not envious. And as soon as I thought that, I knew someone would say, well, of course he's not envious. Who is there to envy when you're God? And so instead, I want you to think of envy not just as a way of not emulating God. I want you to think of envy as an indictment against God. When someone else has success in life, in school, with their family, and it causes me pain, it's not really about me and that blessing that God has bestowed upon them. It's about me and God, because I am saying to God, God, you got it wrong. They shouldn't have that. I should. And it's easy for us to do. As we go through life, you can have two people that are very faithful and very hardworking. And for God's purposes, one person's life seems, from our perspective, to be more successful, more blessed than the other. And it's easy for the one that feels left behind to say, God, you got it wrong. I should have that. But doing so is saying to God that you don't know what you're doing. That if you knew what you were doing, I would have that same blessing. I saw this so well illustrated at a pastor's conference that Moody Bible Institute puts on every year. Back when we lived outside the city of Chicago, I would go in every year, drive back and forth for the conference that they would have at Moody. And they would always have pastors, you know, the big name, well-known guys, because that's how you fill seats at these things. And half the time I would sit there as a small church pastor going, yeah, this is awesome stuff, but I'm not sure how much it applies. But there was one message that, you know, I don't even remember the message. I remember this one illustration, because there is this pastor from an enormous church in Texas. Over 10,000 people worship at his church on any given weekend. And he's talking about church and all of these things and being a pastor and leading a church and everything. And he told this story of this small church that was just down the street from his big mega church. And how he always wondered, driving past that church, what were they getting wrong? What weren't they doing right that they were still this little church of 80 people when just down the street, not far at all, is this huge, enormous mega church? Until he met their pastor. He met their pastor at some get-together that was being hosted in their community. And his first thought was that this guy is going to want to pick my brain. He's going to want to try and learn something that he can use so that his church can be a little bit more like our church. He was floored when instead of being envious, this pastor said, oh, you pastor that big church down the road. You know, I pray for you every Sunday. Not quite sure how to take that, because, you know, when someone says, I'm praying for you, that can be good or that can be bad, right? He asked, well, what do you mean by that? And this small church pastor said, I have to drive in front of your building every Sunday, going from my house to our building. And so every Sunday, I see the police directing traffic. I see thousands of cars, it seems like, coming and going between the services. And as I go past, I praise God that he has blessed what you're doing so much. I thank him that there are so many people that are coming to your church building, to your worship services, to hear the gospel proclaimed. But I also feel like it must be difficult. There must be a lot of pressure on you. And so I also pray that God would continue to guide you and to guard you so that the people that gather at that church would continue to hear the message of the gospel proclaimed, that they would continue to grow in grace. Well, this megachurch pastor was floored that instead of being envious of the apparent success of this big church, this pastor celebrated that success with him. Because that's really the opposite of envy. If envy is being hurt or having a sense of discomfort and pain from someone else's blessing and achievement, then it seems to me the opposite of that is to celebrate. Is to not say, man, I should have that, I want that, but is to say, praise God for his blessing on your life. Brothers and sisters, when you hear of others' success, when that coworker gets the promotion that you wanted, when that neighbor is able to buy that car that you would really like, does it upset you? Or do you celebrate with them God's blessing? Love celebrates. Love is not envious. It also doesn't boast. That's the next negative one. Boasting, of course, is to make a name for myself. Boasting is when I want you to know how great I am. And so it's all about talking about me. Of course, none of us would ever do that. We would instead talk about the great ways that God is using us instead, which is also boasting, by the way. We love to boast sometimes, not always, because boasting builds us up. Boasting makes us feel good. Boasting makes us feel like maybe we're important, we have a role to play. Boasting was an issue in the Corinthian church, because there they would boast of things like the great spiritual gifts God has given them. Oh, you have the gift of helps, that's wonderful. I speak in tongues. Oh, you have the gift of knowledge. You know so much, man. That is great. Well, you know, God gave me the gift of prophecy. That was the Corinthian church. That was their attitude of boasting and building themselves up in the eyes of one another, trying to make them look good, look more Christian, more mature, more amazing. than they had any room to look. But of course, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8:1, love is not about boasting. Love builds up. You see, you can't boast and love someone because the boaster is building themselves up. The lover is building the other up. The lover is actively looking for opportunities to encourage, to help, to support, and to serve the people around instead of looking for ways to make a name for themselves. As we consider this idea of boasting, I would simply point you again to the best example in history, a guy by the name of Jesus. Maybe you've heard of him. Jesus is in very nature God, the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2. This is God incarnate. Of any human being in all of history, if anyone had the right to talk about how amazingly amazing he was, his name was Jesus. But what do we see? Do we see Jesus constantly going around wanting to make sure everyone knows just what a great carpenter he is? And just how knowledgeable of the scriptures that he is? No. We see a Jesus that is going around seeking to help others, to serve others, so that they will come to know him as their Lord and as their Savior. So as we consider on that scale of zero to Christ, where we're at, one of the questions we might ask ourselves is, do I seek to be recognized for what I'm doing or for what God is doing in me, or do I seek to build others up? Do I seek to not have people point to me, but to point out others and help them to grow? So love is patient and kind. It is not envious. It does not boast. And then we have this last word pair. Love is neither arrogant nor rude. Now, of course, boasting is often built upon arrogance, right? Many people that are boastful tend to be arrogant. Not always. Some people are quite boastful even though they are completely insecure and hollow inside. That's why they boast, is to try and hide the fact that they feel worthless. But oftentimes it's connected to arrogance. However, arrogance and boasting don't have to go together. Perhaps you've met people like I have, whose arrogance is not so much seen in the way that they puff themselves up as simply in the way they communicate, the way they talk. You have to talk to them for 5 minutes, and even though they've not directly said, look at me and how great I am, you just get the sense, wow, they think they know everything. They think they have all the knowledge. They have, as we saw in verse 4, already become a king, already become mature. That's arrogance. The arrogant, it comes across not just in what they say, but in how they say it and how they carry themselves. The problem, of course, is that love and arrogance are incompatible, like ketchup and hot dogs. Tomatoes go on hot dogs, not ketchup. Anyways, and that's because arrogance is selfish. Even though the arrogant person may not be constantly boasting, they are carrying that attitude of, hey, look at me, look at how great I am. And the problem with that is, if you're concerned with how great you are, you can't possibly be concerned with serving others. You see, love is not arrogant. Love is humble. And again, is that not exactly what we see in Jesus? Who, though he is in very nature God, Paul writes, does not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he empties himself, making himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. The God of the universe did not say, I am God, now bow down and serve me. He said, yes, I am God, and I will step into time as a man, and I will serve you by going to the cross to pay for your sins. This is why Jesus tells us that the greatest in the kingdom isn't the king. It's the servant of all. Arrogance is antithetical to love, because we are called to a love that serves. And the question that the servant asks is, how can I be of service? We have a danger in evangelical churches with kind of towing a line that is very close to this idea of arrogance in the way we serve, because we like to put demands on how we will serve. We like to say, well, my gifting is leadership, so I'll serve if I can lead. My gifting is teaching, so I'll serve as long as I can teach. But we don't like to come to it as a generalist who says, yeah, okay, that might be what I would prefer to do, but I'm here to serve in whatever capacity there is need for. And so if you need a ride to the doctor, yeah, okay, maybe my spiritual gift is not driving, but I'll give you a ride to the church or to the doctor. You need someone to come and sit with you? I will come and I will sit with you. You need help setting up, taking down, whatever the case may be. If that's the service that is needed, that is the service I will render, because I haven't been called to be a servant in one particular way. I have been called to become a servant to all. But I knew another pastor who came to a church. It was the first church that he was the solo pastor of, and it was a small church. And he came there, and man, he was a good teacher. He had good administrative skills, all the kind of things you might be looking for. But it turned out he wasn't a servant. They had a parsonage that he was to live in, and so he lived in that parsonage. And when a light bulb went out, he picked up the phone and he called the deacon board and said, get someone over here, I have a light bulb that needs to be changed. And when he showed up in Chicago winters to the church on Sunday morning and he was the first one there and no one had shoveled, he picked up the phone and called a deacon and said, get someone over here, the walks need to be shoveled. It didn't take long for the church to figure out, you know, this guy might be a good teacher, but he's not a servant. And once they figured that out, how effective do you think he was in shepherding that congregation? He wasn't. Because we're not measured by how well we teach. We're not measured by how well we administrate. We're not measured by how well we lead, but by how well we love. And love is about service. Finally, the last one here, as we come to the end, is rudeness. The text tells us that it is not arrogant or rude. To be rude is to behave in a manner that is unbecoming. Paul actually uses the same term in 1 Corinthians 7:36, where he's talking about young men who are being rude or acting inappropriately toward their fiancés, toward their betrothed. It is the idea that there is a proper way to act toward others, and love seeks to do that, instead of acting in an unbecoming fashion. So you see, love is not supposed to be rude. Love instead is considerate. Now, as we think about that, as we think about love being a considerate love, we have to think about two ingredients to being considerate. One is the relationship we have with the person, and the other is the context we're in. Right, when it comes to loving and serving someone, that's going to look one way when Paul is talking about young men and the women they're engaged to. That's going to look a little bit different before they're married than after they're married, because the relationship has changed. And even now, those of us that are married know that your relationship to your wife or your husband is different from your relationship to other people, and so there are behaviors that are acceptable in that relationship that are not acceptable in others, simply by virtue of the relationship. To be considerate, then, is to treat someone according to the relationship. Just as one example, most of us probably put together a family budget every year. And now imagine if your spouse goes and makes that budget with someone else and then just comes home and says, here's the budget, we already did it, just live with it. You'd probably think that might be a little rude. Unless you really don't like making budgets, and then maybe, you know, you'd think that was amazing that they didn't bother you with the details. But those are the things that we would expect couples to handle together and not to go outside to someone else and then simply come back and dictate terms to their spouse. But, you know, even as you think about those relationships, the same relationship looks different in different contexts. And so what it looks like to be considerate to one's wife at home when you're alone may look a little bit different than when you're in a worship service, may look a little different than when you're with the kids, may look a little bit different when you're out in public shopping. You may say things to your spouse in the privacy of your own home that you wouldn't even bring up in public, because it just wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be proper. It would be unbecoming. That's the idea of being considerate. It's the idea that we actually stop when we see a way we can care for or love someone. We stop and ask ourselves, how can I do this in a manner that is considerate, that is appropriate to who they are and to the circumstance we find ourselves in? Now, kind of like kindness, It's easy for us to drop the ball on this one. It's easy for us to be inconsiderate toward others and simply to write that off as things like, well, the truth hurts, or you're just being too sensitive. And that's exactly what Paul, I believe, is speaking against. Not that there won't be times that despite our best efforts, people are upset by our love for them and the way we express it. But that the real question is, are we considering them? Are we actually considering how they will receive this love? And are we modifying according to the person, that relationship we have, and according to the circumstance we find ourselves in? One of the examples, and I've used this example before, so bear with me, comes out of my own marriage when we were newlyweds. You know, I grew up in a family where dark humor was just the way people talked about difficult things. You know, we knew a lot of folks from his job in aviation that did not survive, usually because of pilot error. And so it wasn't, you know, yeah, you were sad, but there were always jokes that surrounded it. If you were out at the airport with Dad and someone had just pranged an airplane somewhere, yeah, there'd be some, well, that's too bad. But then there would also be these rather dark jokes that go along with it. And so we had a friend who ended up at the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico due to pilot error after she and some friends had blasted off out of Key West. And as soon as we heard about it, I don't even remember the crack I made, but I just made some crack because that's what I was used to. And it never really dawned on me how unkind and rude that was until I saw the look on my wife's face. And you'd have thought I had just shot her dog. And in that one blink of an eye, I realized, whoa, that was really rude to make that joke. Brothers and sisters, that's what being considerate is all about, is having that thought before we say or do something. How will this be received? How will it be perceived? And what can I do to make sure that as I express love, the person I'm expressing it toward sees it as love and not something else? So as we look again at love this week, we see that it is patient and kind. We see that it does not envy or boast, that it is not arrogant or rude. And as we look at that, we can then step back and say, well, is there a way of kind of briefly summarizing this? And I would simply use the word charitable. That love is charitable, that that's really the lesson of this sentence. Because to be charitable is to be full of goodwill toward others. And so our love for others is to be a charitable love, a love that is full of goodwill for them, that is more interested in serving the other, in building up the other, in encouraging the other, than it is in itself, being built up, being served, being encouraged. And so now, as we close this morning, to follow up on last week's challenge, please continue to work on memorizing 1 Corinthians 13. But also, we can now look at this question about where we're at on a scale of zero to Christ a little bit more clearly, and we can maybe pick one person, a spouse, a child, a parent, a friend, an enemy, a neighbor, and we can ask ourselves, looking at that relationship, based on these criteria, where am I at on that scale of zero to Christ? And then we can do one more thing, having identified that. We can identify one concrete loving action we might take toward that person this week. One charitable action that is marked by patience and kindness, humility and celebration and consideration, so that they will be built up. Father God, we pray that you would fill us with your love, that our love for one another and our love for those around us would be patient and kind. Father, that it would celebrate your grace and your blessing in their lives. That, Father, it would be considerate. And that, Lord, that our love for others would seek to serve them with humility so that they might be built up and draw nearer to Christ. And I pray for each of us that even right now you would open our eyes to one person whom we might love this way this week, and that, Lord, you would guide our thinking to one action we can take that is considerate and kind that Father is humble, that is patient, and that will build them up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.